If you would, please join me in opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In the Pew Bible today, you'll find that on page 1029. As you're opening there, some words of introduction. Last time that I had the opportunity to preach, we discussed Jesus' view of the Old Testament law, which he says he has not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, that text that we had last time serves as an introduction to the rest of chapter 5, where Jesus is now going to elaborate with a series of six antitheses. In other words, six times in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see this rough formula where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," followed by, "but I tell you." And in these antitheses, Jesus challenges the popular interpretation of the law with its true interpretation, as well as the spirit of the law that is ultimately all fulfilled in him. So what we have here in these six examples is an introduction to the ethics of Jesus' kingdom and the exceeding righteousness that he says is required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that background, please join me as we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. This is God's word for us. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. So what is it that really pushes your buttons? What is it that gets you really agitated? Or perhaps we'll ask that a little different, which I think will be a better question. Who is it that gets you angry? Now, even if you had a what in mind, probably somewhere there's a who behind that what. So if you said, "Brian, it's road construction when I'm trying to get to work or I'm running late for an appointment," you're probably not actually angry with the asphalt or the traffic cones, but it's that guy driving the front end loader in your lane at 10 miles an hour. Or that one guy who's holding that stop and slow sign that's been on stop for a seemingly insane amount of times, and there aren't even cars coming in the other direction. Why doesn't he just change it already? Or if road construction's not your thing, perhaps it's heading to the store, only to find that they are out of the product that you needed. Now, you're probably not angry with the item or the empty shelf. It's that inept manager who can't order inventory properly, or the lazy stock boy that can't seem to get his job done. Now, when we stop and think about it, it's really kind of silly to be angry with inanimate objects that can't even receive that anger. But what we see in our text today, in Jesus' words here, is that our anger towards other people is both a sinful violation of the law and not at all safe. And as we work our way through this text, we'll do so under three main headings. The first is, I'm just going to call it structure. We're going to talk about a couple items in the text that are going to help us to get our bearings. The second heading will be murder, anger, and insults. And the third will be living out kingdom ethics. So let's start with structure. And what I want to do under this heading is to point out some features from the text that are going to help us understand just what we're looking at, not only in our text today, but as we make our way through the rest of chapter 5 in future weeks. Now, in the introduction this morning, I mentioned that this text is the first of six antitheses. It's set off by the phrase, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." So what should we understand from this? Well, first notice that the phrase is, "It was said." Now, if you look back in your Bible, probably just on the previous page, in chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, we see a different phrase where Jesus repeats three times, "It is written." So I believe what we should see here is that Jesus is not necessarily challenging the words of the Old Testament itself, which last time in verse 18 of chapter 5, we saw that he says not a word, not a stroke of a pen, not a letter is going to pass away from that law. So instead, by saying, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus is taking issue with the oral tradition, with the interpretation or teaching about the Old Testament law that had been handed down by the religious leaders. And this is not so easy to see in our text today, but in a future week, when we get to verse 43, you'll see that it reads, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which, of course, the Old Testament never instructs us to hate our enemy. So this is kind of flowing throughout the rest of this chapter. And Jesus takes issue with the oral tradition or the teaching about the Old Testament law that was presented by the religious leaders and handed down to his day. Now, how is it that he's going to deal with that? Well, in each section throughout the rest of the chapter, Jesus responds by saying, "But I say to you." Now, throughout all the Old Testament prophets, you see the repeated phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And so whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, these men all understand that it is God who is speaking through them. But here, Jesus speaks in his own name. He presents himself as the final, authoritative, infallible interpreter of God's word. And more than that, if we take the whole of his teaching, he presents himself as the fulfillment that all the law and the prophets pointed to. He is the promised son through whom all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And when he makes a claim like this, there are only two conclusions that are possible. Jesus is right, or Jesus is wrong. There's no middle ground here. If he's wrong, then we ought to reject him. If he's not the Son of God, why bother to listen to what some first century teacher has to say about my anger or my lust or how I treat my wife or those who are opposed to me? But if he is right, then he is the creator of the world and has absolute authority to speak concerning my relationship to the world and others in it. If he's right, then there's no difference between the voice that the Israelites and Moses heard from God coming at Mount Sinai and the voice of Jesus standing on the Mount of Beatitudes here. And we must listen to what he says is right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous. Now, personally, I've concluded that he is right. And the rest of this sermon is going to proceed from that conclusion. But each of you must make that choice for yourself, to be a disciple and submit to Jesus' teaching, or to reject him and to find another way. Now let's look to what he actually says here under our second heading, murder, anger, and insults. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, I've never murdered anyone, so I must be safe when it comes to the sixth commandment. But hold on, says Jesus. Don't think that you're safe just because you have not shed blood. This is what seems to have been the traditional teaching of the day. Jesus says, "You are guilty enough to face punishment, even the fires of hell, if you have harbored anger, contempt, or even insulted your brother." Now, at this point, some here may be waiting for me to say, "Okay, obviously there's nuances and caveats to what Jesus says here. And indeed there are. But I don't think we're ready to go there just yet. Allow Jesus' words to sink in for a moment. Allow these words to search your heart. You may find a piercing sting as you do that. See, we struggle to see our anger and our degrading language as being all that bad. We're only human, after all. Can't really be as bad as murder. And perhaps we tend to treat the damage that these things do so lightly because there's no corpse lying at our feet. But the eyes of God penetrate deeper than what we can see. And so for Jesus, those who desire to live in his kingdom, whether we kill another person with a weapon, or in anger we attempt to assassinate their character, or through words belittle and diminish the value of that person, these are all indicative of a sin-stained heart. And it is because of that sin that we are all liable to judgment. Now, if that's the big picture overview, let's zoom in. Is Jesus equating murder, anger, and insults? Not exactly. You may hear some Christians or pastors say that all sin is equal in the sight of God. Well, the truth in this statement is that all sin, whether we murder or lie, makes us guilty before God and deserving of his wrath and curse. But the mistake in this statement is to assume that no sin is ever worse than any other sin. It's bad to call someone stupid. It is worse to stab them. So rather than equating murder and anger, I would say that Jesus is relating these things together because they stem from the same root evil in the heart. When we get angry at another person, we're often doing two things at the same time. First, we are degrading the image of God in the other person that we're angry with. You can see this where he has insults here, which is, in the original, it's raka. It means empty-headed or moron is essentially what these insults are in the original. So when we do this, they become subhuman to us. They're unworthy of dignity and respect as bearers of God's image. And the second thing that we do is we elevate the image of God in ourselves, almost deifying ourselves. So concrete example, right? Someone cuts me off on the highway, and just hypothetically speaking, let's say I was to get angry with them. Oh, come on in. I was saving that spot just for you. Or maybe they're driving slow in the left lane, and I'm, get out of the way, moron. Now, in a hypothetical situation like this, I would have shown disregard for that person's value as an image bearer. I consider them to be subhuman. Devoid of any rights themselves, they are actually intent on infringing upon my rights. And at the same time, don't they know who I am? Don't they know that I alone have exclusive claims to this space on the highway? Don't they know how much more important my time, my appointments, my destination, and my ease are than their own? Perhaps you can imagine your own hypothetical situation, where someone who's a lesser spouse than you would get upset, angered, or offended by their spouse asking them to do some chore, run an errand, or something of the like. Or a lesser employee getting upset with a boss who asks them to do some task that's out of the ordinary, not listed in your job description. Now, obviously, these individuals have not considered the world-changing importance of your own schedule and desires in comparison with their inconsequential requests. So what Jesus is doing here in relating murder, anger, and insults, this is because they stem from that same root evil in the heart that would disregard another image bearer through insults, that would seek to have mastery over another image bearer through anger, and ultimately seek to snuff out and get rid of another image bearer through murder. Each of these sins represents a fracture in human relationships, a fracture in our relationship with others who bear the image of God. And the reason that we have fractures in our relationships with other image bearers is because of the fracture that our sin places in our relationship with God himself. In light of these fractured relationships, in light of our tendency to become angry and to degrade others, whether your personality type leads you to outward explosions, or you are the quiet type who smolders inside with contempt, animosity, and ill will. In light of all of these things, Jesus' demand for surpassing righteousness ought to drive us to him as our only hope. He alone has fulfilled all righteousness, and he offers his own righteousness as a free gift to all who repent and turn to him in faith. Have you done that? Even those guilty of murder, in thought, word, or deed, are welcome. That's an amazing grace. Now, to close off this heading, what about those nuances and caveats? What about righteous anger? What if I'm angry at sin or injustice and not the other person? Well, that's a valid thing. Jesus became angry with those who had turned the temple courts into a marketplace. He was angered by sin and injustice. There are, in fact, times in life, situations that we will face where righteous anger is called for, and to not feel anything in those situations would reflect a dullness in us to the righteous commands of God and to seeing his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we need to be careful with this idea of righteous anger. As fallen human beings, it is so easy for us to get our own egos wrapped up in that, to have mixed motives creep in. Even in these times when a sense of righteous anger is called for, we must remember that we are still bound by the call to love. And so our anger should not only be righteous, it should be productive, leading towards justice, leading towards holiness in ourselves and in others. And so I think when these moments are called for, it's time for us to pray. Lord, purify my anger. Help me to never wish evil or harm on another person. Turn sinners to you in repentance and use this situation for your glory. So far we have said that Jesus is taking issue with the traditional interpretation of the law that had been handed down, and he offers his own absolutely authoritative interpretation. This true interpretation, the spirit of the law, is not limited to the shedding of blood. It extends to the sinful attitudes of our hearts that would give rise to such violence. Now, whether this is an area of major struggle for you or not, or whether you are the type of person who expresses such attitudes with outward explosions or inward smoldering, we have all fallen short of the exceeding righteousness required in Christ's kingdom. And apart from his saving work on the cross, after perfectly fulfilling the law, we would all stand condemned. And yet God has such mercy for sinners to graciously offer redemption and a righteous standing before the law as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. We can now move on to our third point, living out kingdom ethics. After Jesus tells us not to be angry with our brother, we might expect him to tell us how we might do that or how to deal with our anger when it arises. But instead, we get an interesting shift here, where the examples that are given is now someone who's angry with us. Why is this? And much of the way that the law had been handed down and interpreted, what they had done is kind of put a fence around the law. So the third commandment says not to misuse the Lord's name. And so the fence came around the law, and they just didn't use his name at all. It kept them from breaking the commandment. Or when you have the Sabbath day, they had determined, oh, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath day, you can walk 2,000 cubits, 1,500 yards, and it won't count as work. Go over that, and now it's work. So this is a fence okay, put around it. If we modernize this, we have young couples, engaged couples that want to maintain a level of purity, and they often wonder, how far is too far? It's something you'd like to know, but it suffers from the same sort of problem. When God gives his law, he's showing us the path of righteousness. We want to know, how close can I get to that line before it actually becomes sin? But that's not the spirit of the law. And such fences placed around it actually dull the law of God, or the word of God, from actually working on our hearts, because we're not interacting with God's word, we're interacting with a fence. So the exceeding righteousness of those who dwell in Christ's kingdom calls us in a different direction. Instead of how close can I get to sin before it's actually sin, kingdom ethics actively pursue righteousness. And that's what Jesus' examples here are showing us. Where the sins of murder, anger, and insults fracture human relationships, the exceeding righteousness of the kingdom, disciples seek to mend what is fractured, to heal wounds, and to restore human relationships. The first example, we have a man coming to worship. I'm going to modernize the example for the ease of application. Someone comes to church, and they're there, they're worshiping, and they're praying. They say, Lord, I give my whole life to you as a living sacrifice. I'm coming with this sacrifice of praise. And all of a sudden, they are struck by a thought. That coworker of mine was offended by the way I handled that situation last week. I steamrolled right over their ideas in that meeting and never sought forgiveness. And what Jesus is saying is that this person ought to leave, be reconciled to their coworker, mend that fractured relationship, and then return. Now, before you all get up, you can have a seat. Let's finish the idea out. Does the offense have to be legitimate? What if they won't forgive me? Should I never come to church then? What if I'm not aware of someone holding an offense against me? Well, I'm going to say here that I don't think Jesus is issuing an absolute command for all time here. If that were the case, how many families here would have had to turn the car around on their way to church this morning because there was conflict? And that's if you even got through waking up and dressing the kids and breakfast, even get to the car. This is an illustration of the ethics of the kingdom. And what's being illustrated is the necessity of reconciliation. And this is such a high priority that our having right relationships with others impacts our relationship with God. It may be that you need to leave church that you need to be in church because you need the word of God to convict you of the necessity of this reconciliation. And so I can see a few different scenarios. I can see a situation where someone may be struck with something and so convicted by it that they need to get up in the middle of the church service and leave and go be reconciled. And I could also see where someone is sitting here and it's the word of God preached or sung or prayed that's actually convicting them and moving them towards going and being reconciled with that person. And maybe they want to stay to the end of the service and pray with me or Pastor Keene or someone who's just sitting next to them and seek encouragement for strength and wisdom to walk into that situation. I believe both would be pleasing to the Lord. Having said that, I don't want to take away too much of the sting from this illustration. What you absolutely should not do is come to church week after week, assuming that God is pleased with you and will receive your worship, all the while knowing that your heart is filled with anger and contempt, and that you have left a trail of relational wounds behind you in your life outside of church, making no effort towards reconciliation. Seeking reconciliation is a necessity for a disciple of Jesus. It's part of the exceeding righteousness without which you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The second illustration is very similar, presents a lot of the same details, but this time instead of church, it's in a court setting. What this illustration is driving home, and the difference here, is that this is kind of pushing hard on the idea of the urgency of reconciliation. When allowed to fester, anger and bitterness only get worse, and left too long may come to a point where it seems to us that a relationship is hopeless, it's beyond repair, just like trying to get out of a debtor's prison that's shown in the illustration here. Many marriages, friendships, sibling and parental relationships have been tossed onto a trash heap simply because people delayed too long in seeking this reconciliation. And so this is just the beginning of the ethics of Jesus' kingdom. A disciple of Jesus doesn't just turn away from anger and hostility towards others. They take positive steps toward and accept responsibility for reconciliation, whether they have been the one who committed the wrong or whether wrong has been done to them. This is the spirit of the law. It's the example that Jesus left us. Now, perhaps you're like me, and this issue of anger has been my regular struggle for years. By God's grace, it is nothing like it used to be. There are some guys here that we used to play basketball on Wednesday nights. They can tell you what it used to be like, I think. But I think this is going to continue to remain a struggle, though diminishing for some time. And it's going to keep me reliant on God and his sufficient grace to walk through this life as a disciple. And perhaps you have one of those relationships that you think is beyond repair. I may not know the details of that situation, and I don't know God's plan for all of these situations. What I do know is that my anger, the bitterness that someone else struggles with, and the wounds that may be in some of your relationships are not more powerful than the cross of Christ. It's through the blood of his cross that he has made peace and is reconciling all things to himself. His cross has made a way to cover the chasm between you and God created by your sin if you repent and turn to him in faith. And in faith, follow him as a disciple of the kingdom. He can certainly make a way to heal your relationships. If you've not yet turned to Christ, I point you back to those two illustrations from our text today and remind you of the necessity and urgency of reconciliation, not only with your personal relationships, but also your relationship with God himself. It's a free gift offered today. If you don't know how to do that, you can talk to me or Pastor Keene or any of the others, the person sitting next to you. If you're nervous about the number of people here and you don't want to talk about that, send an email. Our email addresses are on the back of your bulletin. We would be filled with joy to talk to you about this and give praise to God for such an opportunity. Praise God for such grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to love your law. May it be our meditation throughout the day. Show us our hearts and those areas that we've held back from you. Shape us by your word into the image of your Son, Jesus, that we would not be seeking simply to toe the line of your commands, but actively seeking out holiness. Root out our anger and contempt for those who bear your image. Work through us to bring about reconciliation, not just to heal our personal relationships, but to see those who are far from you reconciled and added to your kingdom. We ask it through Jesus, for the sake of his name. Amen.